Lo? Can I get a little bit more conviction about Mother's Day? A little bit. Come on now. Hey, I wanted to share real quick and just keep this front and center in your minds. Of course, after Jesus and his gospel, the property renewal committee is rolling along and picking up steam. And we're having a good time, and we're very unified and have really, really gotten traction and direction with the project. And as you know, we had a congregational meeting where we authorized the project, so we've been making deposits so that we can begin ordering the things that we need, and this is starting to get pretty real. So keep that in your prayers, and please continue to pray that God would provide financially. Remember, we're trying to raise $100,000 this year. We believe in a generous God who owns everything, and if it's his will, and we believe it is, then he'll provide that. So would you join us in praying that way? We'd be grateful. But as we prepare to study, let's focus our minds on that and go to him and ask his guidance, okay? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for the revelation of your character, your plan, your mission, and redemption through your Son. We thank you for documenting the history of your church. And as we study that more this morning, we pray that you would use it. Use it to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Use it to inspire us toward faithfulness, toward fearlessness. Father, may this not just be a history lesson for us, but may it be transformative, that you would receive glory and honor because of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How does success or failure determine our thoughts about God's involvement in something? A little boy just say, I went 0-for-4 with 4 strikeouts today because it wasn't God's will that I hit the ball today. We say that accurately? How about a young boy determined to be a rocket scientist? But the older he gets, the worse he gets at math, and the more he hates it. Is God calling him to be a rocket scientist? He loves history, hates math. How about a group of young men making music together? Various instruments, what one might think is a well-rounded band. The goal of bringing joy, musical joy, to the masses. And they set out with big dreams. But before long, they can't get even one gig anymore because they're terrible. Is it God's will that they be musical superstars? A young man takes the world by storm with preaching and teaching and countless works and wonders that had never been seen or heard of before. And he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be God in flesh, who's come to save God's people from their sins. But he ends up condemned on a Roman cross. And we see the conclusion that some people reached in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so all the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Their reasoning, obviously, is that his apparent failure, as evidenced by his current position, his helpless position on the cross, must mean that he isn't who he said he is, which of course we know neglects all gospel doctrine. People often reason that way about life and ministry in the church today. They see these mega churches as all successful because of the apparent lack of adversity. Oh, God's hand must really be on that church. But then they see the small, struggling church. And they don't think the same way. They think, well, maybe that's not in God's plan. Maybe that little struggling, adversity-ridden church is not glorifying God. And if it is, why is it struggling so much? But if we look back to the very beginning of the church and then throughout the history of the church, the presence or the lack of adversity has never been an indication of God's blessing on the church. And we see that clearly in our text for today, which might be, I'm not 100% sure, but it might be the longest text I've ever preached. So we're going to try out those pews just a little while longer. Sorry, Jack. You can feel free to stand up if you need to. Just don't leave. New pews are on the way. I have faith. We're looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42 this morning, where we're going to see the attraction of the church, the antagonism of evil, I'll explain, an answer of the apostles, the advice of a wise man, and the attitude of faithfulness. The big idea is that the ministry of the gospel by the church always thrives, even under persecution, because it is empowered exclusively by God for His glory. I say empowered exclusively by God for His glory. The gospel doesn't succeed to make men popular. It succeeds to make God popular. No doubt the watching world at this point in the history of the church would take notice of what had just happened to a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira as they were literally struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And with bad theology beginning with a false understanding of the holiness of God, people might wonder, how can these Christians possibly think that God is with them? He just struck dead these people. Who in their right mind would find this new church attractive? You think the blessing of God is on you people? As we continue in chapter 5, the attraction of the church is absolutely, utterly undeniable. Beginning in verse 12, follow with me in your Bible. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. That's the positive answer from the prayer back in chapter 4, verse 30, if you remember, that God would continue to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Because those signs and wonders provide gospel opportunity, right? People say, how's this happen? And the answer is the gospel. That's why they're praying that. And God answered that prayer. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico is the kind of the covered walkway that goes to the colonnade. It's where they were gathering for worship. It's where they were gathering for fellowship. It's where they were gathering to hear the apostles' teaching. And then verse 13 says something profound. It says, none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. None of the rest dared join them. After the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, which no doubt spread like wildfire, there's this admiration, but also this reverence, but not just reverence. Like in a holy, positive respect, reverence for God. There's also terror. There's terror for those who may be attracted to the church. There's people watching thinking, yeah, I might want to know more about that, but man, I don't want to die for a little white lie. So there's this combination of admiration and reverence and terror. While the church is attractive and admirable, it's also scary because it's so different from every and any other religion that the world had ever known. There's this very distinct accountability in this body, in this way, in this life, that kind of warns people off and keeps some people from committing to it. And that holds true today of churches who take God's holiness seriously. It holds true today for churches that take God's command for His church to be holy seriously. Church membership should be a commitment. It should be a big decision in the life of a believer because it's a major commitment to God. Not just to people indeed, but first to God. And it involves sacrifice. It involves accountability. When you join the way, when you join the life, when you join the church, you're making a commitment that says, I'm putting my life in your hands and I'm taking yours in mine. We are a family. And I expect accountability. So while that's very admirable, it's also very scary to many, many people, especially in light of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But it didn't warn everyone off. Look at verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. More than ever. Even with the reverence and terror that comes because of the accountability toward Ananias and Sapphira, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. If that doesn't scream to you about the sovereign hand of Almighty God irresistibly drawing His people, even in the midst of adversity, I don't know what will. God's still drawing. God's still saving irresistibly. Not just a couple, multitudes. Luke was giving numbers before, remember? 3,000, Pentecost, then 5,000. Now it's just multitudes. No doubt they still knew who was in and who was not in, but it was getting more difficult to count for sure. And it's not just men. Luke always emphasizing the least in society, in this particular case, women, both men and women. It's not just men who are being saved. It's not just men who are committing to walk with Jesus. The attraction of the church is now obvious and evident as God continues to do miracles in answer to the apostles' and the disciples' prayers in the name of Jesus. Verse 15, continuing, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Lots of healing going on. Who's doing the healing? Where is Jesus? Jesus ascended, right? Bodily, He's in heaven. What's going on? Who's doing the healing? It's important that we know, because even though this is historical narrative, a lot of people will take this as a mandate on themselves. We look back on verse 12 to see who is doing these things. And it becomes obvious that not everyone is doing these things. And there is no mandate in this text for every Christian to go about trying to heal people. It's the apostles. The apostles were doing it for the purpose of validating the gospel that they were preaching. And when the apostles were gone, we see that gift, at least as it worked miraculously through human beings, was gone with them. Don't see it anymore after the apostles. But so it was, the apostles were healing and God is saving, and it was really, really attractive to all kinds of people who were taking notice, and people were coming even from outside Jerusalem. Jesus predicted that when he charged them to be his witnesses, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we knew that was going to happen, but now it's happening. It's spreading. It's spreading like it did when Jesus was still on the earth. And Peter, being the first and most prominent, was, like the Lord at that time, a rock star, such that people thought that the mere covering of his shadow might possibly heal them. That's what they believed. Nowhere does it say that Peter's shadow actually healed anyone, but that's what they believed, and that's what they were striving for. All I got to do is get under his shadow, and I can be healed. And so we have the accountability of death that's attractive, the accountability of death in Ananias and Sapphira. People look at that and say, wow, that's different. That's interesting. That's real. We've had people visit our church and stick around asking questions like, do you guys practice biblical church discipline? And a lot of church leaders might be reluctant to answer that. They might squirm a little bit. Not our leaders. Well, yes, we do. How dare we not? And a lot of people find that attractive. So we have that in Ananias and Sapphira. That's attractive. And then we have the validation of the gospel through healing miracles and the casting out of demons through the apostles, and all those things together are making the church really, really attractive. And all of this collectively, as attractive as it is also an active, vibrant antagonism of the evil in the world. The darkness is antagonized by the light. The wicked are antagonized by the righteous. At this point, there's plenty of evidence that the hand of God is on the church. But, verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The religious elite are rapidly losing their spiritual influence to the new church. They're in competition. They're jealous. The people want to see the apostles more than they want to see the high priest and his cronies, and the Sadducees, the elite, are jealous. So they launch another persecution. And this time they arrest all 12 apostles. They throw them in the prison for the common people. I call this section of the text the antagonism of evil because we've already seen the Sanhedrin warn Peter and John to cease teaching and ministering and to cease even uttering the name of Jesus. But the apostles told them they must obey God. They cannot help but speak of what they have seen and heard. They were under orders and they were going to follow those orders. And so they did. And here they end up in jail again. All of them this time, not just Peter and John. Antagonizing evil is the adversity an indication of God's will. Does the adversity signify God's not in this? No way God's in it. If God was in this, they wouldn't be going through this. Well, let's see. Moving forward in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This is absolutely hysterical. How can you not see this absolutely hysterical? What's the angel tell him to do? Friends, God will not be silenced. God will not be silenced, not then and not today. His word will go forth. His word will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. The light of life will not be overcome by darkness, period. Hard stop. This is nothing short of our sovereign, righteous God showing the evil in the world that he is in control, just like he did when he raised up Pharaoh for one purpose, that his power might be shown through him. Same thing. Nothing is going to thwart his sovereign will. And the irony in the way God did this, little jailbreak, is so thick you can't miss it. An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. Remember the Sadducees? They don't believe in angels. They think it's mythical. And the message from God through the angel? Go back into the backyard of the very enemy who threw you in jail and do exactly what got you arrested in the first place. That's fantastic. You go tell the people all the words of this life, all of them. Preach the gospel, the good news of eternal life by faith in the sinless life and the atoning sacrifice and the conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All the words of this life, don't leave anything out. You go back there and you keep preaching until you preached it all. And the apostles, faithful as ever, do exactly as they've been told. They go back to the temple at daybreak, as the temple would be filling up with the morning worshipers and the morning sacrificers. They go back exactly where they would be most prominent, and they began to teach fearlessly. No worries, just faithful obedience. Perfect obedience to God, which was absolute disobedience to the human authorities. Verse 21, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, two ways to say the same thing, it's the Sanhedrin's, the Jewish ruling council, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, verse 22, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, meaning the doors were closed, we found no one inside. Well, what have we here? So we saw in verse 19, the angel opened the prison doors, evidently to make a statement. And so he closed up everything nice and neat. When he was done, the angelic jailbreak happened in complete secrecy and maybe even invisibly. Maybe without a trace. The guards didn't see or hear anything. The doors were open, then they were closed. Nobody knows anything. There's no sign of it except the missing prisoners. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. What does that sound like? Sounds to me like their confidence is waning because they know there's something supernatural going on here. Something's happening here that we can't explain. What is this going to come to? What could this possibly be? Everything they try to do to stop this movement is being antagonistically frustrated. Who could blame them for thinking the way they're thinking? And the hits just keep on coming. In verse 25, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Now, if I'm the high priest, in my flesh, I don't have the Holy Spirit living in me, my head's about to come off in anger and wrath, right? I'm like livid. But think about the person who's saying this. They know what's going on, whoever it is. They know what the expectation is. And now they see the antagonism of it. Look, you threw them in prison for doing exactly what they're doing right now. And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, verse 26, but not by force, much as they probably wanted to wring their necks, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people because the church is so attractive to the people. The authorities are afraid of the people. Remember, the captain's second in command to only the high priest. So even he's starting to fear what is happening here. Don't lay a hand on them. The people will revolt. The apostles in the church have so won the respect and admiration of the people that the authorities are scared to death now to even do what their hearts are telling them to do. But still, it's only people that they're afraid of. We should make note of that. It's only people they're afraid of. They may seem to acknowledge something supernatural happening, maybe tacitly, but even still, it's only the people that the authorities are afraid of. To be sure, we see in verses 27 and 28, the high priest is still playing the sovereign. He's still playing Mr. Tough Guy. When they brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Translation: don't you know who I am and what I have authority to do? How dare you disobey me, the great high priest? How dare you blatantly disregard my orders? And worse than that, you continue trying to bring this man's blood upon us. This man, they won't even mention his name. Talk about a guilty conscience. Doubtless they'd forgotten what they said to Pilate when Pilate himself refused to take responsibility for the blood of Jesus. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Their words. So even as they suggest that the apostles falsely accuse them, which clearly is not true, the answer of the apostles will remain steadfast, unchanged. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Same answer they gave last time. You imagine? Keep hearing the same thing from these clowns? What are we going to do with these guys? Every time we charge them, they say the same thing. We're obeying God. We have to obey God rather than men. Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in flesh, commanded them to preach this gospel. Go into all creation and preach the good news. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. It's a direct order. And now the angel of the Lord, as he breaks them out of prison, commands them to directly disobey the council. What are they supposed to do? Disobey God, even as God explicitly declares his sovereign will? Even as God explicitly declares his sovereign will? It's what many do today. They disobey God. Well, we can't really know his expectations. We can't really know what he wants us to do about this or about that. I mean, does God really want us to go into our communities and make enemies with this gospel? Is that love? We reason and rationalize all kinds of different ways to obey man rather than God, but we dare not. The apostles' answer doesn't stop there, but actually addresses the accusation of the council directly. You are intent in bringing this man's blood upon us. What does Peter say? "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." He raised Jesus. That was a dispute, remember the last time. "He raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What an answer. What an answer. They've already had interactions with these people. They've already had discussions with these people about these things. They know what they believe and what they don't believe. And the Sadducees know that they know. But do the apostles care that the council's delicate sensibilities are offended by the truth that they themselves killed Jesus? Do the apostles care? Nope. You killed them and hanged him on a tree. How dare you bring this man's blood upon us? Because you killed him and hanged him on a tree. That's how we dare. Do the apostles care that the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection theology at all? Not even for a second. They led with that truth. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Psh. There. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Mr. High Priest. I know you don't believe in resurrection theology, but we know that God raised Jesus. Do they care that the Jews, especially the Sadducees, didn't believe in their need of repentance because of their dependence on their genetic ethnic lineage? They care? No, not at all. The apostles see this interrogation as just another opportunity to preach the gospel, just the same way Jesus did. Repent and believe the good news. They did indeed kill Jesus, which was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 23. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and God exalted him as leader and savior. He's alive right now, and he's in charge, Mr. High Priest, not you. The Greek word that we translate leader has also been translated in other versions as prince with a capital P, but it really means the originator, the first one, the founder, the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the anointed Christ of God who came to give them repentance. Big concept in this conversation that often gets overlooked in this text. He came to give them repentance, to turn them from their wicked self-exaltation, to provide atonement for the forgiveness of their sins. We should note that the apostles were very doctrinal in their answer, especially as it regards the doctrine of repentance. They didn't think they needed to repent. You tell a Sadducee you need to repent, he'd say, of what? Like many people today. But repentance is key, always in the preaching of the gospel, in the early church, in the apostolic preaching. In particular, in this case, that the sovereign hand of God is in the repentance of his people. God exalted Jesus to give repentance to Israel. And we're going to see later in Acts 11, he did it also to the Gentiles. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Indeed, we have a role in our repentance as new creations in Christ who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, convicted of our sin by him. We have a role, but without the sovereign work of God in us, repentance is impossible. But since God is sovereign and he does provide and grant repentance, and it is his will that we repent, not only is it possible, it is necessary that we as God's people, as God's children, in God's power, not our own, live lives of repentance. He came to give repentance to his people. Are you his people? Are we living lives of repentance? Do we fight and struggle against our sin in the power of God by the direction of his word to lay aside that which inhibits our worship? To lay aside that which offends our God. We also see their emphasis on obedience in verse 32. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God, which reminds us there is no saving faith without repentance and obedience. Reminded of John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We could, with a clear conscience, hard stop right there at that semicolon in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has, say it emphatically, already has eternal life. And we could say and believe as emphatically and with as clear a conscience the next part. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Holy Spirit intentionally positioned belief and obedience right there next to one another in the same verse, because faith without works is dead. And so the apostle's answer is a gospel-centered answer that exalts Jesus as God's anointed Christ and charges them with killing him. And you might imagine how they're feeling about now, the council. Verse 33 tells us, when they heard this, they were enraged. And they wanted to kill them. Enraged, cut to the heart, deep-seated, unquenchable wrath and anger. The gospel makes a lot of people that way. Makes a lot of people angry. As John MacArthur says, if the gospel didn't make people angry, how could it possibly be convicting enough to save? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? How could a word, how could a message, how could a gospel bring someone from death to eternal life in the perfection of heaven with Christ if it's not strong enough to really make somebody angry? If you've never heard the gospel and been so convicted that you were just furious, that might be of concern to you. They're furious. We'll see if they're convicted. The apostles are apparently in grave danger because they wanted to kill them, except for the advice of a wise man named Gamaliel. Verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So this guy stands up and says, all right, everybody calm down. Nobody's going to kill anybody. Calm down. Can you get those guys out of here for a minute? He's a legend, this guy, in Judaism. He's not a Sadducee. He's actually happy. He's a Pharisee. Thank you. So he's a legend. He's very well respected. Remember, he was the Apostle Paul when Paul was Saul of Tarsus. He was the Apostle Paul's rabbi, his mentor. So this is like the guy, right? And though he's a Pharisee in the midst of the majority of Sadducees, he's held in high honor. And so when he rose to speak, they listened. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, verse 38, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, as logical as all that sounds, and holy as that may sound, We shouldn't use those words of Gamaliel to say that everything that succeeds is of God and everything that doesn't is not. We see evil throughout the scriptures thriving. Psalm 73 is all about it. Evil thrives in opposition to God often. Okay, that doesn't mean that it's a holy undertaking. But in this case, Gamaliel is absolutely right on. He might be the holiest guy on the Sanhedrin. He might be the holiest guy on the Jewish ruling council. He definitely believes more in the sovereignty of God than all the rest. Obviously, what's happening is of God, and nothing was going to stand in its way. We are proof positive 2,000 plus years later, amen? So they're not merely opposing man, they're opposing God. Too often today, people think about earthly rulers in the context of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and they say, well, God appointed them, so everything they're doing must be right. You can't square that with what we're seeing here. You can't square that with what the history of the church narrates for us, and documents for us. Just because God puts someone in power doesn't mean everything they say is right and pure and true and is to be obeyed. That's something we as evangelists need to remember today. When someone rejects the gospel, when someone rejects the truth of Holy Scripture, when someone persecutes the preachers of the gospel, they're not rejecting us. They're not opposing us. They're rejecting and opposing God. So we don't take it personally. They weren't taking it personally. They're saying God's sovereign, he wins, period, in every single case. They took Gamaliel's advice, verse 39, and when they had called in the apostles, well, they sort of took his advice. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The beating was a horrific flogging of 40 lashes minus one. Probably each of the 12 received the flogging. It would open their skin. It would bruise their backs. It would be incredibly painful and humiliating. Customary was this flogging under the law, and it came at just the most unjust and illegal way. Ultimately, they took Gamaliel's advice, though, and they let them go with a warning. What's the warning? Shut up about Jesus. Now, they give you this flogging, and they tell you to shut up about Jesus. There's an implication that goes with that, right? It'll be worse. Shut up about Jesus. Which leads to the attitude of faithfulness. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Just think about the attitude connoted in that verse, in verse 41. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Friends, can we even fathom Peter and Andrew, James and John, and the others leaving? Giddy. They're probably giddy. Can you believe what they just did to us? Can you believe why they did it? What a glory to suffer that way for Jesus. Would we have such an attitude? I fear, personally, my attitude would be one of wrath, anger, and rage. I fear that. In my heart, I want my attitude to be as theirs. But in my flesh, I fear that my attitude may be something more along the lines of, you guys have no idea what you've just done. My brothers are coming here, and there's going to be hell to pay. I fear that would be my attitude, but that's not their attitude. They're rejoicing in their suffering. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then that spurs on something else. Remember the warning. They're flogged and warned. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They never for a single moment, not a solitary second, took the adversity as a sign that God wasn't in their ministry. They never thought, whoa, 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 we got flogged and we're not Jesus and maybe God don't want us doing this. They're still God's people too, you know. Nope, not for a second. They rejoiced in their suffering. They believed that this persecution validated God's presence in their ministry because they're suffering like Jesus, and they were glad to do it for his name. They remembered what he said to them when he taught them, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. That's exactly what they're doing. They're rejoicing in gladness. For your reward is great in heaven. They've set their minds on the things above. Everything's happening just as Jesus said it was going to happen. Rejoice. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And not only do they rejoice, what do? Right back to the temple. The antagonism of evil again, every day at the temple and house to house, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, obeying God rather than obeying man. And we should thank God for their faithfulness in the midst of this adversity. Where would the church be? Where would we be if they thought that this adversity meant that God wasn't in their ministry? The lesson for us is obvious, isn't it? We love application. The application is pretty plain, I hope. Go and do likewise. Do not use the culture's rejection of us as an excuse to shut up, thinking God isn't with you. He is with us. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He told us they would persecute us. And he told us, lo, I'm with you always. To the end of the age. He promised that our ministry would not be in vain, regardless of what the circumstances may look like. He said, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. As he said to Paul in Corinth in Acts 18, do not be silent. Go on speaking. I have many in this city who are my people. Even in the midst of adversity, Paul, do not be silent. Go on speaking. Nobody's going to attack you to harm you. He meant eternally. I have many in this city who are my people. Brothers and sisters, God has many chosen people from before the foundation of the world who have yet to be saved. They need to hear the words of Christ. The culture tells you, you keep your faith to yourself. God tells you, go and preach the good news to all creation. Because faith comes by hearing, and my people need to hear so they can be saved. May we be faithful to be his mouthpiece as we trust him and him alone with the results. Let's pray. What a testimony, Father, that you've given us in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. What lessons you give us, what conviction. Father, I pray that all of us would leave this room today with a renewed sense of purpose in the proclamation of your gospel, with a renewed sense of fearlessness and faith that trusts in you, regardless of what the circumstances in front of us may show us. Father, may we not fear man, but you and you alone. And Father, may we remember that you are with us. May we depend on your strength to do your will in obedience to you and you alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.